Just some background and some context for us. We're about halfway through the book of John. We just finished chapter 12. And the first 12 chapters cover what we call the public ministry of Christ. And John particularly records seven different signs. Not just miracles, there were many other miracles he could have drawn from in Christ's ministry. Some say there's about 37 main miracles that he did. But there are seven signs, and a sign points to something. And these signs are specifically selected by John to point to the deity of Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that you may believe in him and have life in his name. In fact, this is, John gives this purpose to his book at the end of the book. He says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. John also not only picks seven signs, but chooses seven witnesses. Each one of them clearly says that this is the Son of God. And John, who loves the number seven, also chooses seven I am statements, to, again, clearly showing that Jesus is who he claims to be, who the scriptures lay him out to be. So with the seven signs, the first was the water being turned into wine at Cana. And it culminates in chapter 11, as we studied, with the raising of Lazarus, the final crescendo, if you like, of all of the signs. Again, to show that Jesus was the Christ, was the Son of God. Then after the raising of Lazarus, of course, there's the anointing at Bethany. And then Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. And in that context, John makes this declaration in chapter 12, verse 37. It says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they would not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And then he quotes the prophecy in verse 39. Therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again. Then he quotes another prophecy. So there we can see the principle that they would not believe, and therefore ultimately they could not believe through the hardening of their heart. This helps us understand, for example, in Matthew's account in 23:37, Jesus looked over to Jerusalem, and says, "Oh, I would have gathered you as a hen would gather her chicks." Look at those last words, "but you would not." And again, John 1:1, he came to his own, but his own received him not. And then at the end of chapter 12, Jesus summarizes the message that echoes all the way through these pages. In verse 46 of chapter 12, he says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And this pulls the curtain on his public ministry. That is it. The final sign, the final word, the final invitation to believe on him, particularly extended to the Jewish nation to accept him as the Messiah, but they would not. From the other Gospels, we discover that after what's known as Palm Sunday, the rest of that week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he is in the temple, he's speaking to the people, he's being confronted by the leaders. But Thursday night is when he will gather and have the final Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 22, he tells Peter and John particularly, I want you to go into the city. You'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. When you come into the house, ask the master of the house and say, my master has need of this place to make ready the Passover. And he will take you to a room that is ready and there prepare the Passover. And of course, that's exactly what happened. So if we break down the book, the first 12 chapters is public ministry. And then these next five chapters, 13 to 17, we could call the private ministry of Christ, where he is just with his disciples in the upper room. And when we look at the synoptic gospels, that's the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic means to see together, those gospels move quite consistently through these next events, that he is in the upper room, and then they go over to Gethsemane and the betrayal and the trials and all the way to the cross. But when we get to chapter 13 in the book of John, it screeches to a halt. And John spends five whole chapters on this one night, the night before the cross, the Thursday night in the upper room. For Jesus, knowing his hour had come, was now to prepare his own, those disciples, for what was to come and what was to be beyond the cross after Pentecost, the church. So here we join it. Let's look together in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now we have the background. He's in the upper room. This is the private ministry with his disciples. It says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now notice the first phrase there, before the feast of the Passover. We've studied these feasts before. This is such an important feast on the Jewish calendar. It was an annual feast that looked back to a one-time event when Israel was delivered from Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. And this feast they were to commemorate. It was a memorial feast that would look back to his deliverance. And at the Passover, they would also have a meal, as well as a lamb being slain. There was a meal that they would have together, all significantly looking back, remembering that deliverance. It's significant, it says, before the Feast of Passover, because Jesus was ordained to die on the day of the Passover feast. Why? Because he was the final Passover lamb. All of the sacrifices, in fact, particularly the Passover sacrifice, pointed to Jesus, who was the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul clearly says, Christ our Passover. But not just a temporal physical deliverance as Israel from Egypt, but an eternal salvation given to all those who would believe. It says, when Jesus knew his hour had come, this is mentioned in the context for a purpose. Jesus is just about to wash the feet of his disciples. And here it clearly says that Jesus knew who he was. He knew his origin and his purpose and his ministry and his destiny to go back to the Father. He knew that the cross lay just ahead. It was just ahead. They were there in the shadow of the cross in that room that night. And just before he would go to the cross, he's about to do this incredible expression of love and humility, so instructive and symbolic for his disciples. He would start what is known as the upper room discourse, or that incredible teaching, with a symbolic parable, if you will. And he would act out a parable in washing their feet, so deeply instructive. And that's why it ends this verse by saying, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And here it is, going, cutting right to the core motive of it all, the reason the Father sent the Son, the reason the Son laid down his own life. What Jesus was about to express to his disciples, the word agape echoing all through these next chapters, that he loved his own, that's why he came. And this particular type of love, a sacrificial, faithful, eternal, unconditional love, that would lay down its life, as he's just about to demonstrate. So, verse 2, the supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas to betray him. And again, such a shocking verse right after we've read about the love that is in the heart of Christ for his own, and there it mentions Judas already set to betray him. Verse 3 again, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. Notice, Knowing that he had come from God, knowing that he was going to God, he would now act out in a symbolic way the very expression of his public ministry from the incarnation all the way through the cross to his ascension to come. He would demonstrate that through the washing of their feet. Verse 4, he rose up from supper and lay aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Jesus assumes the place of a servant. It's perhaps hard for us to grasp how potent this would have been, how shocking this would have been for the disciples, for this was the place of a servant would do this, to wash the feet of the guests. Certainly not the master, not the rabbi, for him to stoop and to wash the feet of his followers or disciples, that would never happen. But Jesus assumes the place of a servant. It says he laid aside his garments. That reminds me of what's called the kenosis passage, or it comes from the Greek word of the self-emptying of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, where, and in fact we have the verses up here, where Jesus, although in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the fashion of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That is what is symbolically acted out in this scene. His condescension, his humility, that God clothed himself with humility and human flesh and dwelt among us for the purpose of taking on flesh and blood, that he may die for us, as us, in our place. So he laid aside his garments. He never stopped being God, but he laid aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes, choosing only to be submitted to the will and the word and the plan of the Father. He laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel. He became a man and dwelt among us, that he would serve us in the greatest expression, in the greatest need, bringing about salvation to those who would believe. Verse 5, John 13, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. We can only imagine what was going through the minds of the disciples at this time. In John's account, there are no words that are spoken. He just seems to arise, take the place of a servant, and he just begins to wash their feet. We don't read of any words that are exchanged here. Just wonder and shock must have been in the hearts of their disciples. Historically, particularly in this region of the world, people would walk in bare feet or sandals. There would be a continual need for the washing of feet, and therefore it became a cultural thing that your feet would need to be washed, particularly if you were come to the home of another. But again, usually the servant would do that, never the master. But as shocking as it is that the master would wash the feet of the disciples, how much more shocking is it that God would wash the feet of sinners? That's what was happening. Perhaps as he went down the line, as they were reclining, and he would bring the bowl and he would begin to wash their feet. Imagine he goes past Matthew, the tax collector, past Philip and Peter, who would deny him, and Judas, who would betray him. Jesus washed their feet. Perhaps they're thinking, oh, why didn't, this is the wrong way around. We should be washing your feet. And perhaps someone would say, oh, well, why didn't I initiate this? And why didn't I wash Jesus' feet? And in fact, when it comes to Peter in verse 6, Peter said, Lord, are you, and there's an emphasis here in the Greek, are you washing my feet? Should be the other way around. Jesus responds in verse 7, and says, what I am doing you do not understand now. He doesn't say you may not understand it. He clearly says you don't understand it. Of course. You don't understand it now, but you will know after this. This is much more than just the master washing the feet of the disciples. Oh, this is symbolic of something much deeper, much more powerful than that. This is to be instructive of the very gospel and extending into the very Christian life of which you are commissioned as my apostles, as my sent ones, and into the church age. This act would be deeply instructive to every believer, even into the 21st century for us today. That God was a servant. That God came to serve us. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus clearly says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus answered Peter and says, you don't know now, but you will know. Verse 8, Peter once again confirms that he didn't understand. But then he says, you will never wash my feet. This is emphatic. Oh, we love Peter, don't we, as we study the Gospels, because we think there's some identification there. He always seems to be saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Sometimes it seems like the right thing. Like even here, I'm sure some of the other disciples said, oh, look, Peter, I wish I'd said that. I wish I'd said, Lord, he's already washed my feet. I wish I'd said, Lord, not my feet. But Peter always kind of seems to say the wrong thing. He's outspoken, passionate, zealous, sincere, but so often wrong. When he first met the Lord, depart from me, remember, up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's build 3 tabernacles. At the end of this very chapter, I will lay down my life for you, Lord. And here you will never wash my feet. And Jesus answered and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Isn't that a curious statement? Peter, you understand? You must let me wash your feet. For this is why I came. And this is part of your Christian life, that you must let me wash your feet. Then Peter, characteristically, goes from one extreme to the other. In verse 9, he says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head. First, don't wash me, and then secondly, wash all of me. And then Jesus says something so insightful. In verse 10, he says, he who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Now let's not miss this. Let's enjoy this wonderful truth together here in verse 10. These two different Greek words, one to bathe all over, and the other for the washing, particularly of the hands and the feet. And he's saying, you who have been bathed all over, and now your feet are dirty. You don't need to be bathed all over again. You just need that your feet would be washed. Right? If you have a bath and your hands get dirty, you don't think, oh, I've got to go and have a bath again. No, you just need to wash your hands. And that's what he's saying in the analogy, in the picture here. You have been cleansed, washed all over. But you do have a need that your feet would be washed. This is why back in verse 7, he said to Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. He doesn't say no part in me. It's not a salvation issue. You are saved. You are cleansed by grace, by the blood. But there is the need for the washing of the feet. There's an allusion here to the tabernacle, which we have studied together. We remember when the priests came to the laver. The laver was a provision for the priests to wash their hands and their feet. They didn't need to go back to the altar again. The sacrifice had been made, but in the analogy, now in their priesthood, they needed a daily cleansing, both morning and evening. And that's what's pictured here. You are saved by virtue of what took place at the altar, the place of sacrifice. But now there is a need for daily cleansing. And praise God, a provision for that cleansing through the water in the laver, or in this wonderful scene, the water in the bowl, Jesus being the foot washer. Perhaps that's further instructive for the rest of this night. Perhaps the tabernacle is in mind here. For we could say the rest of this night would be as they would go into the holy place, where Jesus would speak about the Holy Spirit, where Jesus would speak about the Word of God, where Jesus would speak about prayer. And then finally in chapter 17 of John, it will be as if they were brought right into the Holy of Holies with a high priestly prayer of our high priest, the Son, to the Father. Of chapters 13 to 16, all of these incredible promises made, not just to the disciples, but to all of us. And in chapter 17, that prayer that the Father would fulfill those promises to us. Notice the words, he that is bathed is what? Completely clean. Oh, let's pause right there. Completely clean. Oh, hallelujah. That's good news. Wonderful. Completely clean in a moment when we were saved. But 1 John 1:9, the need for our to confess our sins, to respond to conviction of the heart when we sense our hands are dirty, our feet are dirty. We agree with God, and he is what? Faithful and just to cleanse our heart of all unrighteousness and to forgive us in 1 John 1:9. Then he says, but not all of you. I hope that here this morning we can say, oh, all of you are completely clean. But I don't know every heart and every life and everyone here, but if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, you are completely clean in the terms of a righteousness that's been imputed to you. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, notice that he washed all of their feet, again, including Judas. When he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he asked this question, do you know what I have done to you? Oh, by the way, so not all of you, meaning Judas, of course, was not truly saved. So he washed their feet. Notice, then he takes his garments again, and then he sits down again, and he asks this question, do you know what I've done to you? So completing the picture of his condescension, that God became flesh, expressing the heart and humility and love of his public ministry all the way to the cross, now finally concludes with expressing that he takes his garments again, he takes his seat, for now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he asks this question, do you know what I have done to you? And that's the question he asks today. Oh, do you know, with a great desire for every believer to know truly what he has done for us, to understand the gospel and the cleansing mercy and the unmerited grace and favor extended to us, his unconditional love flowing towards us. Oh, do you know what I have done to you? And as students of the Word and by his Spirit, our teacher, we are growing ever more to understand what he has done for us. And to know the truth is to be set free. Obviously, the answer here, if they were to answer the question, would have been no. No, we do not know what you've done to us. I mean, you've washed our feet, I get that, but I think there's something more here. And it, of course, wouldn't be until after Pentecost, when they had the Holy Spirit, when they would reflect on this, that they would understand what Jesus had done to them and what it really meant. He says, verse 13, you call me teacher and you say, well, for I am. If I then, your teacher, your Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And there's a commission here. There's an onus that's put on them. He says, listen, if I, your master, would wash your feet, then which is the lesser, which is more obvious, then you could wash each other's feet, right? If I have done this to you, you ought to do this to one another. Now, it could be they would never have thought of that. Wait a minute. Peter's thinking, I'm going to wash Matthew's feet? Or John's thinking, whatever. They think, what? You mean I will wash his feet? And it would be the same for us. Imagine if I came, I went over here, surprise, and I got a bowl of water. And I came down and I pulled someone out and I said, okay, so-and-so is going to wash the feet. And I chose someone that perhaps wouldn't be your first choice. You might be a little bit indignant in your heart. Well, I didn't come to church for that. I'm going to wash the feet of someone in front of everyone else. What? But imagine if at that moment Jesus walked in. And Jesus came down and he asked you to take a seat. He said, no, actually, I'm going to wash your feet first. How that would change everything. How after that you would say, oh, and now I have the privilege that I could wash someone else's feet after the Lord has washed my feet. Oh, please, line up, line up. What a privilege it would be that the Lord has asked me to be the foot washer. Must be the highest privilege that could be put on me this day. And that is our calling as a church, as a believer. It's to be a foot washer. It is to serve. But note this, perhaps one of the most important points in this message this morning. Note this. It's not just to imitate Christ. It's not just to see what he did and think, okay, that's the Christian thing to do. Then I must serve, I must do, I must give, I must. No. Jesus didn't say, do what I did. He said, do as I have done. For the very motivation was love. Something that you cannot imitate. Something that you must have. For to imitate what love would do is to miss the whole point. But to allow love to be expressed through your life is to hit the target. For in this same chapter, in verse 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another. And that's what the whole foot washing picture was to instruct them of what love would do. That love would serve one another. That love would give. That love would lay down its life. And he said, by this the world will know you're my disciples. That you would love one another. Now, foot washing, it wasn't that he was introducing another ordinance. Although some churches do actually physically wash one another's feet as an expression. That's beautiful. But it's more than that. And in fact, when we go to India, in the churches, they wash our feet to honor us. And it's a beautiful expression of love. But that's not the point. It's deeper than that. It's that love being expressed in many other different ways. It's that love is the core principle to be found in Christianity and in your life and in my life. That's what we are called to. However we want to express that or explain that. So in Ephesians 5:2, it says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. And how has he loved us? He laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16 puts it this way. For this, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But again, not with a sense of duty or obligation, or this is the Christian service that we must do. There's so many words about serving in Christianity, but often the premise is completely wrong. For what Jesus is calling the church and us to do here is not purely outward service, but it's that we would discover and embrace the Christian life. that we would learn what it means to be a spirit-filled believer who is bearing the fruit of love. And without any calculation or measurement or comparison, service will be the result. And I don't need to be seen or known or praised or thanked, although that's wonderful and that has its place, but I do it before the Lord, and it is my privilege. And you say, well, it's not in my personality. It's not my character to do that. Well, I lovingly say, then we'll take your character to the cross. Die to yourself and learn afresh what it means to have love governing your heart and your life. For a fearful possibility for any Christian is that we become crystallized and we become familiar and we kind of know the vocabulary and we know the form and we've lost the very essence of what we are called to, and that is to be a foot washer, a servant, because of love. A love that lays down its life. Back to John verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Where there is love governing. Because the natural tendency, we hear the word example, and again we think, oh, it's an example, so we need to imitate, we need to copy, that's what we need to do. But missing the very essence of it. A good definition for legalism is that legalism demands you to do what only grace can truly produce to the glory of God without giving the grace. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But greater things the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. God may call us to do something that we cannot do in the flesh, but he calls us to something that we can do in the spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who has called you, who also will do it. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You think, well, it's not my character, it's not my personality. Oh, but when I go through the cross and I learn what it means to serve, to minister, it's so easy to be a critic, isn't it? A critic is someone who goes out into the battlefield, looks at the wounded and presses on the wounds and shoots the wounded. That's easy. But what about the encourager? What about the one who comes alongside, who nurses the wounds, who has a word in season for someone? For Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is words of grace that minister, words of edification that minister grace to the hearer. Well, my natural disposition is I tend to be a bit negative. I tend to be a critic. Well, that's natural through the cross. Grace words. To be an encourager. And that's what we see in this beautiful family. Encouragers, foot washers. And we bathe in that ministry from one another. And that's the spirit of grace. Thank you, Lord, that we have that in our family. And he says in verse 16, as we bring this to a close, most assuredly, I say, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now, in Luke's account, and of course you have to mesh the Gospels to get the full account. In Luke's account, in Luke 22, shockingly, we discover that one of the conversations the disciples were having at this point, in this night, they were saying, who's the greatest? Who will be the greatest? And this is what Jesus says to them. I'll read it to you. Luke 22, 24. And there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, kings of the Gentiles, or let's say rulers in the world, exercise lordship over their people, and those who exercise authority are called benefactors. Listen to this. But not so among you. On the contrary, Jesus says, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? And yet I am among you as one who serves. What an incredible, definitive answer Jesus would give to the leaders, the apostles of the church, and hopefully for the leaders and the pastors and the bishops. Although only Richard calls me the bishop, no one else can call me that. I believe it's an expression of endearment, I don't know. But hopefully that's instructive for every leader in the church. It's not as the world, this enforced top-down leadership, but it is to serve. The Apostle Paul said, my authority is to be a helper of your joy, not to have dominion over your faith. So this is our calling and our privilege. It is to serve. It is to speak words of grace. It is to lay down our life for the brethren. It is to wash the feet of our brother with our words, with our edification, with our ministry, with our prayers. It is that the very spirit of grace would be sensed in our lives, that someone would sense that this brother is for me and not against me. This brother is not inspecting my feet as a critic, but he's ready to wash my feet as a brother would love and serve me. And I'll close by reading these two verses in Galatians 5, 13 and 14. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but humbly serve one another through love. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. Oh, we thank you for how you have served us. You have loved us. You have laid down your life for us. Oh, that's the mystery and the wonder of your grace expressed to the undeserving. Oh, we thank you. We praise you, Lord. And we just ask you to use this deeply and instructively in our own lives as we grow in your grace, as we discover our liberties, not for the flesh, but liberties to serve, freedom to serve. Authority to serve, a calling to serve, to minister, to love, that you would be glorified, that the world would know that we are your disciples because of love. We pray for that. We thank you for that expression that we have in this family, in this local church. So often the responses we get about how welcoming, how loving the people are here. Thank you, Lord, for what you are doing in our little church. Oh, may it continue. May the unity, the love, the fellowship, the vision that we have continue by your grace. Perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening online, you're not sure of your salvation. Oh, let this be your moment. In the quietness of your heart, you pray this prayer and say, Jesus, I believe in you. I trust you as my Savior today. I ask you to come into my life, to be my Savior, to lead me, to teach me. Thank you for saving me by grace through faith. I pray you'd reveal yourself to me and lead me forward in Jesus' name. Amen.